What identity are or should we be seeking? In mathematics, an identity is an equation that is always true, regardless of the values assigned to the variables. It's a statement that holds true for all permissible values within a given range. Essentially, it's a fundamental relationship between mathematical expressions that remains consistent under any valid substitution. Now, identities in mathematics are powerful tools because they allow for simplifying expressions and proving other mathematical statements. We need an identity that is true and unchangeable, that's rooted in the fundamental definition of our being, an identity which can consistently guide and simplify our decisions and our direction, the true north of our compass. Identity isn't something that you discover that is unique to your flawed history and personality. It's something that you recognize that you have from the one who created you. We need to understand our identity as a fundamental aspect of our spiritual life and our Christian walk. The Bible provides sound insights into who we are. If we look at the very beginning, in Genesis 1 and verse 27, we see that the foundation of human identity is established. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Well, we're not going to spend the time this morning exploring the fullness of what that image is. What we want to do is see that this verse underscores an inherent dignity and worth of every individual as a spirit being. We are reflections of God's character and attributes. Being made in God's image implies that humans possess rationality, morality, creativity, the capacity for relationships. We need to value the fact, we need to recognize that the thing that is our being, the thing that sets us apart from all other created, the thing that is true for all of us, is the fact that we were created in the image of God. Now, it seems like that should be an easy thing. We've had it from the beginning. We've always had it there and been able to know that. But the problem is that when man fell, that reality became distorted. When we look at Genesis chapter 3, and we see the fall of humanity, we see that it profoundly affected human identity, or more importantly, our perspective of human identity. You have in the fall, for the first time, man choosing himself over God. We see how choosing self has become almost a universal truth of the nature of man from that point forward. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 affirms, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Since the garden, man has had access to the knowledge of good and evil, which ironically has and does make man more like God, but yet also man became as man became more like God, he became less dependent on God, and he sought to distinguish and distance himself from God. We see in Genesis 3 and verse 5, we see when Satan tempts Eve, he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That was a true statement. In fact, God reiterates it to show that it was true in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." So as we look at this, the fall of man was rooted in man choosing to become more like God. In and of itself, that statement is a good statement. If we don't think it is, we better yell at John, because John is preaching a class every Sunday morning about how we're to become more like God, more Christ-like, right? Becoming more like God is a good thing, except for when you're disobeying God. God had given a direct command. It was a choice to do what I wanted rather than do what God had told me to do. It was an attempt by Satan and then by man to say, well, I'm doing something good and ignoring the fact that that which sounds like it is good and right can be wrong when it's a direct violation or a direct disobedience. As man entered into exile from the garden and chose his own way, his vision of and his desire for God waned. Sin introduced a distortion of the image of God in humanity, leading to alienation from God, self, others, and creation. This brokenness manifests itself in an identity confusion. No longer are we able to look inward and see that image of God in us, because we're forgetting what God looks like, what that image of God is. We're no longer holding of high value the fact that God is as our creator, and that as he has created us, we are like him. We seek meaning and purpose apart from him as our creator. Now, pulling away from the image of God, man manifests individuality born in a pursuit of self. Man no longer was choosing to pursue God, he was pursuing self. Now, man still possessed the implanted image of God. That was something that God created all man with. But we choose selfishness, appearing to create a personal identity. We want to make ourselves unique. We want to make ourselves stand out. We want to make ourselves special rather than accepting the fact that we are like God. We are created in his image. In reality, we're merely masking or hiding the image of God. We face a challenge if we view ourselves as beings independent and of a separate nature from God. When we forget that we are created in the image of God, we forget that God's there with us, that we are like God, and that the good that comes from God is part of us. One of the most universally held religious errors is that all men have a nature marked by original sin, which is irreconcilable with God. Just look back up at the passage we just looked at in Romans. For all have sinned. They took a choice to act that caused them to fall short of the glory of God. Not that that was their nature, not that that's who they were, not that they fell short of the glory of God because they were capable of sin, but because they sinned. Now, as we look at this, this may be a distinction without a huge difference, because all men do sin. So whether by nature or by choice, we see that man has separated themselves from God. But what I want us to look at is the concept of man by nature not having that implanted nature of God. Man in his own image, or man in his own perspective, seeing himself of a very foundational nature that is different and distinct and far away from God. When we adopt that concept, when we see ourselves as fundamentally different and separated from God, the burden is then placed on the alien sinner to bridge that gulf that's fixed between man and God, to move to God, to change their nature into being a child of God. Now, while there is a truth to this perspective when it's seen appropriately, when it's judged appropriately, the challenge is that it creates a danger of leaving man daunted by his inadequacy, the task of overcoming the separation, the transformation that's necessary, that man can look at and say, I'm too much of a sinner to ever be reconciled to God. We see people who hold this perspective, and we can understand that when they see themselves of a fundamental nature apart from God. But also, we can have a pride in self because of salvation. If it is accomplished, if we see it as being accomplished through our efforts to work our way to God. Now, as I speak about this, what I'm speaking about is what is accomplished through salvation and how an incomplete understanding of what is accomplished in salvation can interfere with our view of how salvation is granted. To have a proper understanding of our created nature or identity can help us have a more accurate understanding of our relationship with God. If we understand that our sin cannot divest us of the implanted image of God on our being, our identity, then we can understand that we are worthy of reclamation by God, not from our unique value, but from the nature of God's original creation. You hear people sometimes say, how could God ever save someone who is so evil like Hitler? Or, you know, pick whoever evil person that you want to put in there. And we look at that because we say, we look at the sins they have committed in this life. God looks at it and says, I see someone who was created in my image and is worthy of being saved. Now, as we said, there's still a process of being saved, but that fundamental question of how does God view us? God's looking at us and determining that we're worth being saved, not because the sins that have separated us from him, but because of the original image of God that is implanted in us. That makes it somebody who is worth saving. If we understand that our salvation is a restoration of the original position that God created in his image, and not a reward or consequence of our good works or even our faith and obedience, we can understand that we have no cause to boast in ourselves in salvation. Somebody like Mason can say, hey, I've saved. I figured out who God was. I worked my way back. Now, I'll understand, you know, that my salvation was through grace and that my obedience and my faith, that sort of was. But it wasn't my works, my efforts. But boy, look at me. I got back there, right? Think about how easy it is if we put our emphasis on what we have done apart from God to get back to a place where we can be saved by him. Man can inflate themselves. But yet it's not that gulf that was crossed. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us that while we were yet sinners, God sent Christ to save us. It's not what we did that caused God to act. It's who he created that caused him to make that opportunity available. All men have value to God, not as a sinner, but because we bear his image. Now, the New Testament reveals the restoration of this identity through Jesus Christ. Believers are called to find their true identity in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. This transformation signifies a renewal of the image of God within us as we become more Christ-like." As we become more like God, it is because we recognize that we were created in the image of God. Now, if we can appreciate that our identity in Christ is not a distinct personal identity, but rather the restoration of our original created identity in the image of God, we can embrace salvation without inflating our idea of our worth or seeking any unique special position. Understanding our identity in Christ has practical implications for how we live. Ephesians 4 verse 1 says, "I urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling you have received." This walk involves living in holiness, love, and service, reflecting the character of Christ in our daily lives. This is the true nature of all who embrace the identity in the image of God. Galatians 2 and verse 20 talks about this transformation. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." This is to rid ourselves of the self-centered identity, the self-willed choices that we have made, and which have created a cloak or a costume, and allows us to come to God vulnerable, but in reliance on the true identity with which he created us, not the false identity we have created through our sins. Now, what we need to focus in on as we look at this new man, this new creation, is that we are not given then license to go create a new man. Here you go. Make whatever you want of this new man. Go create it in whatever image that you want. We do not have the power that God as a creator had to shape and mold its personality, its faithfulness, its character. When we embrace our identity in Christ as the manifestation of being created in God's image, we have no need of pursuing self, unique personality or skills. Those are things which create divisions. They create parties where people get together. Here, I have this idea. Yeah, I have that same idea. So we're going to be over here. We're going to be different from those people. I'm going to create myself to be like this person, like this teacher. I'm going to create myself to be like these people that follow this. That's not the opportunity that we have to choose and create these divisions, which God has told us he does not want. He wants unity. What we are to do is to give ourselves fully to manifesting our one true nature. We're to trust in the point of the compass from being in the image of God. When we choose, when we make a choice, when we have a choice to make, when we have a decision to make, we're deciding what we're going to do, where we're going to go, whatever it might be, we ask ourselves, you know, what am I going to be guided by in this? You know, today as we look at ourselves, well, this is the kind of person that I want to be. Or this is the kind of job that I have, or this is the kind, so that's how I'm going to make my choices. That's how I'm, and as we said at the beginning, that just sends us off in all sorts of different directions because it's how are you feeling today? But yet, if we invariably in exercising those choices, in making those decisions, we go back and say, I'm going to make the choice based on the fact that I was created in the image of God. Every time, the answer is going to come back true. Every time, that answer that we receive is going to point us towards God. Every time that we see that, we're going to be reinforcing that creation, that identity in the image of God. As we study and choose to be consistent with that good image of God, we're going to manifest righteous choices. And that's always going to bring us in greater alignment with Him. Now, as I say, I kind of hit that just a little bit quickly. We study. When we are choosing to follow or be directed by the image of God, some people would take that and go, well, this is the way I feel God wants me to do. You just threw out all of that. It's not a matter of how I feel God wants me to do. It's I study and I see what God wants me to do. And I'm going to choose that which God has directed. I'm going to choose to follow where He is sending me. But that's going to be my metric, my measure, my determination of how I make my decisions. I'm going to make my decisions as being created in the image of God. Now, said all that to bring us to this. I'll get to the real point now. I've got to talk about the passage that Connor read for us. It's kind of where we started with all of this, and then all the everything else I put together to lead us up to this point. As Paul talks about it, he says, we are the temple of God. And I see alignment between that and everything we've been looking at to get to here is our identity. In the Old Testament, the temple of God was a house that was made with hands. It was a worldly sanctuary. It was a dwelling place for God. Solomon said in 1 Kings 8, 12 and 13, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. Now, this metaphor, looking back to the Old Testament temple, is used in the New Testament. It's used repeatedly of different ideas. So this is one of those things that we want to be careful how we handle it, so we're looking at what we're looking at. The temple sometimes is referring to the church, the body of believers. Sometimes, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, pretty specifically, the temple is used to refer to the physical body. But in this passage, Paul appears, at least to me, to be specifically referencing the spirit of an individual as the temple. So as we look at it, when Paul says, you are the temple, there are things that we can see from the temple that help us understand how we should be, how we should build up that self-identity. We start with looking at the construction of the temple. When you read in 1 Kings chapter 6 through 8, you see incredible amount of detail that Solomon went through to construct the temple. The materials were worthy of the house of God. When we understand that our godlike spirit has been uniquely prepared to serve for God to dwell in us, we understand the use of the temple metaphor. Now, Paul says, and I'm connecting these the verses right before this with his statement that you are the temple. But as he leads up to this, he talks about construction. I think he's talking about the construction of your temple, but I'll let you come up to your conclusion. He says, I laid the foundation. That foundation was the gospel. That foundation was the fact that Jesus has the power to save us from our sins and to bring us back into a right relationship with God, restore us to, if you will, the identity that God created us with. But this simple truth of the gospel is just a beginning. It's a foundation. It's where things started. It's not intended that further construction of the temple on the foundation be neglected. Well, you wouldn't be able to tell that by some people's preaching or the way some people live their lives. They get to the point of accepting the gospel, being obedient to the gospel, being saved. They say, I'm done. I want to be in this place from today until I die. Well, that place that you choose, if you stop at that point, is with a bare, exposed foundation. We should ask Bob, what happens when you pour a foundation and then walk away? Let the weather beat on it. Let the seasons come and go. How solid is that foundation? How ready are you to build on that foundation after you've neglected it? You haven't gone forward with your construction. So that's what Paul's talking about in these verses is, I laid the foundation, but you've got work to do. You need to construct on that foundation. In our efforts, our decisions, our actions, as we embrace our God-like spirit, consistent with our identity, is to continue to construct the temple as a dwelling place that's worthy for God. We must continue to build and not rest on mere salvation as an ending point. We need to be cognizant of the materials that we use to build the temple to make it worthy of God. As we build ourselves up, as we make our choices in our life being directed by our identity in the image of God, following big biblical truth and pursuing godliness, reaffirming the value of life, the life we live as a reflection of God, we are creating a temple worthy of God. If we diligently seek God and follow His direction, it's like building our temple with gold and marble, things that are solid, things that are appropriate, things that are valuable, things that make that temple worthy to be a dwelling place for God. However, we can neglect our pursuit of God. This is like choices which focus on our own ideals, particularly self-determination. Paul would call this in the verses he quotes there, a building with wood and hay and stubble. Could you imagine going into the temple, this, you know, marble edifice, and going in and seeing, oh, there's some hay over here, and there's some stubble, and that's the furniture, and that's what's holding up the walls. Yeah, this is not that impressive, you know. This is likely to fall down. This is not going to last. It's not going to endure. You certainly wouldn't expect to see God in something along those lines. And so that's the warning that Paul is making is as we choose, as we make choices in our life, we're building up on this temple. Are we building it to be worthy of God? Or are we neglecting the fact that it is to be the dwelling place for God? We need to recognize the fact that one may cause God to cease dwelling in the temple by ignoring the nature of God and embracing a life or decisions focused on ourself and the world. Similar to what happened in Judah as it was falling away, as described in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. There was the temple, but God says, I'm not going to dwell place. You have neglected it. It's important to note that no one can actually demolish your temple, for that remains our identity of being created in the image of God. But we can choose to neglect it. We can choose to act in a way that's inconsistent with it and make it no longer worthy for God to pursue. When we look at the temple, the Old Testament temple, we see what Solomon built was awe-inspiring. It was a beautiful marvel of architecture. But moreover than its appearance was its purpose. Its purpose was to be holy. It was separated to the sacred use of worshiping God, of giving God a dwelling place with His people. Now that the temple is spiritual only, its holiness is what is attractive about it. Where we see value, it should be in the life that is built as a holy temple. completely devoted to God and to his purposes. If we're willing to pursue God, we can live a life that is worthy of God. God will be seen in us. You know, there are a number of passages, and so much of the New Testament message is talking about living a life where God can be seen in us. But, you know, looking at 3 John 1 and verse 11, "Behold, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God." It means that if you do good, people will be able to see that good as God's good. God is doing good by you doing good. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, 1 John 3:17. "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" If God abides in us, if God's love abides in us, we are doing the things that by nature are the image of God, and people will see not us, they will see God as we live out a life that, as he designated, as he created, reflects his image. So I want to just, in conclusion, say that it's important for us to understand our identity from a biblical perspective. Our identity, that which is at our core, and frankly, that which governs our decision-making. It governs our choices. As we recognize that from our creation, we were created in God's image, the impact of sin and the transformative identity found in Christ all brings together this story about who we are, what we're going to do with the life that God created for us. As adopted children of God and members of his body, believers are called to live out this identity. We're called to build this temple. We're called to make our choices based on the fact that we were created in the image of God. And as we do that, we preserve ourselves as holy, like the temple, set apart for the purpose of God and reflecting God to the world. So encouragement is that as we understand our relationship with God, we let that govern our decision-making. We stop trying to be so individualistic, so choosing of self, what I want, what I'd like to see, what I think is good, what I think is right, and get back to saying, I am a reflection of God, and this is what God wants. This is what God says. That's what's going to govern my decision-making. And we start that by accepting that foundation that was laid by Paul. Looking to the gospel, seeing that even though we have lived selfishly, we have ignored our true nature, our true created nature, and sinned, we have the opportunity. God values us and wants us to be restored to him. And if we'll come to him, he's willing to do that, set that apart, and restore us to that point where we have a clean slate to build on for his good, for all things. If there's anybody here who's subject to gospel's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.